This is Rick Gentry. I want to thank everybody for listening today to Preaching Sunday on BPNRadio.com. I'm very excited to introduce to you from the great state of Texas, Donald Brown. Here's Donald.
Well, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Thank you once again for allowing us to minister here at bpnradio.com and your patience in listening to us on a weekly basis. We want to again thank God for our dear pastor and friend Dale and Gene Gentry for their graciousness in allowing us to be a part of BPN Radio. We've been doing a series of teachings these last few weeks, and for those of you that are interested in getting these, you can get with Rick Gentry, bpnradio@gmail.com, or call Rick at 214-918-8707. I want to talk with you today along the lines of, again, battling the unbelief. I want to deal with my topic today, sexual purity. Battling the unbelief of lust. Let's look at this from what Paul was saying in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. But what I want to do is give begin with a biblical definition of lust. Lust is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. Now, let me show you where I get the definition from today's text. In verse 4 in the Revised Standard Version, it addresses the men at Thessalonica and says that each one of you know how to take care of wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God. But the NIV says that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. The New American Standard Bible says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, I think the RSV captures the meaning most clearly here, and here are five quick reasons why. The parallel in 1 Corinthians 7 and 2 says that this meaning is overwhelming. It means take or acquire, not control or possess. So the next thing is when we understand the word vessel in connection to honor, in 1 Peter 3 and 7 refers to the wife, meaning his own, seems to be emphatic and would fit fiancé or wife better than body. So the NIV and the New American Standard Bible really don't make sense because they say it in effect, learn to control your body, not in passionate lust. Now, you can take a woman in passionate lust, but you can't control your body in passionate lust. So instead of going into detailed arguments for that, I think I can just show you the meaning of lust here in all of these translations. It's the opposite of holiness and honor. You see, the passion of lust is the opposite of holiness and honor. Now, I want you to notice that verse 4 and verse 5 says to do something one way, but not another way. For instance, take a wife or control your body or your vessel in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust. Now, can you see the contrast here in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust? So, the passion of lust is the opposite of holiness and honor. And that's where I get the definition of lust. Sexual desire in itself is good. God made it in the beginning, and It has its proper place. But it was made to be governed or regulated or guided by two concerns: honor toward the other person and holiness toward God. So, lust is what that sexual desire becomes when that honor and that holiness are missing from it. So, lust dishonors its objects. Let's deal with that. Take honor, for instance. God established a relationship called marriage. In it, a man and a woman make a lifelong covenant to honor each other with faithfulness and love. Sexual desire becomes the servant and the spice of that covenant bond of mutual honor. So therefore, to say to another person, I want you to satisfy my sexual desire, but I don't want you to, as a covenant partner in marriage. And this basically means that I want to use your body for my pleasure, but as a whole person, I don't want you. And that is dishonoring and therefore lustful. You see, lust is sexual desire minus a commitment to honor the other person. In other words, lust disregards God. But that's not all. You see, the text says that take a wife or control your body or your vessel in holiness, not in the passion of lust. So holiness has to do with God, being set apart for God. So verse 5 goes on like this: not in the passion of lust, like heathen who do not know God. See, knowing God and acting like it keeps sexual desires from becoming lust. Now, look at verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, the call for holiness, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You see, the root issue in lust is regard for God. Holiness is living in supreme regard for a holy God. Lust is the opposite. Lust is sexual desire that is not regulated or governed or guided by a supreme regard for God. God created sexuality. He created it good and beautiful. He created it for the good of his creatures. And he alone has the wisdom and the right to show us how to use it for his glory and our good. You see, lust is what the sexual desire becomes when we give it rein in disregard for God. So in summary then, just as a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God, it's the corruption of a good thing by the absence of honorable commitment and by the absence of a supreme regard for God. And if your sexual desire is not guided by respect for the honor of others and regard for the holiness of God, it is lust. So let's ponder the dangers of lust. And that's the definition. Now, the next issue is, so what? What's the big deal? It's sexual sin, especially when it's just a desire and not an act. Sin with a little s. Shouldn't we get on with the big issues like nuclear arms and social justice? You've known people like that, I suppose. They say that sexual attitudes and sexual behaviors are a matter of relatively insignificant personal piety. What counts is whether you boycott companies in South Africa and oppose Star Wars' defensive system. Sleeping around is simply no big deal if you are on the picket line at Honeywell. And flipping through Playboy is utterly insignificant if you are on your way to peace talks in Geneva. You see, that is the way the religious human mind reasons when a supreme regard for God has been forsaken.
But that isn't what God has said. What God's estimate of how important your sexual life is it a big deal? Well, verse 6 says that no man transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarn you. So, you see, this means that the consequences of lust are going to be worse than the consequences of nuclear war. All that nuclear war can do is kill the body. And Jesus said, according to Luke 12 and 4 and 5, he says, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more than they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, his power to cast into hell. In other words, God's vengeance is much more fearful than earthly annihilation. And according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 6, God's vengeance is coming upon those who disregard the warnings against lust. So let's look at lust and eternal security. I remember that this past year I spoke to a student body, and my topic I took as 10 lessons for fighting lust. And lesson number 6 was ponder the eternal dangers of lust. You see, heaven and hell are at stake in what you do with your eyes and the thoughts of your imagination. So my point is that in Matthew 5, 28 and 29, Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, in your right, he says that if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it on away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, I pointed out that Jesus said heaven and hell are at stake in what you do with your eyes and with the thoughts of your imagination. And after the message, one of the students came up to me and asked, are you saying then that a person can lose his salvation? This is exactly the same response I got a few years ago when I confronted a man about the adultery he was presently living in. And I tried to understand his situation and I pleaded with him to return to his wife. Then I said, you know, Jesus says that if you don't fight this sin with the kind of seriousness that is willing to gouge out your own eye, you will go to hell and suffer there forever. And he looked at me in utter disbelief, as though he had never heard anything like this in his life, and said, you mean you think a person can lose his salvation? So I've learned again and again from firsthand experience that there are many professing Christians who have a view of salvation that disconnects it from real life and that nullifies the warnings of the Bible and puts the sinning person who claims to be a Christian beyond the reach of biblical threats. And this doctrine is confronting thousands on the way to hell. You see, Jesus said, if you don't fight lust, you won't go to heaven. You see, the stakes are much higher than whether the world is blown up by 1,000 bombs, or if you don't fight lust, you won't go to heaven. According to 1 Peter 2:11, Colossians 3:6, Galatians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 6:10, and Hebrews 12:14. So, when we talk about justifying faith as lust fighting faith, are we not then saved by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ? We are indeed.
those who preserve or persevere in faith shall be saved, according to Matthew 24 and 13 and 1 Corinthians 5 and 3 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13. So the question is, how do you lay hold on eternal life? Well, Paul gives the answer in 1 Timothy 6 and 12 when he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And that leads us to our main concern today, to show that the fight against lust is a battle against unbelief. And the fight for sexual purity is the fight of faith. You see, the great error that must be exploded. I believe that the great error that I'm trying to explode in these messages is the error that says faith in God is one thing and the fight for holiness is another thing. You see, faith gets you to heaven and holiness gets you rewards. And you get your justification by faith and you get your sanctification by works. You see, you start the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. You press on in the efforts of the flesh. And this is the great evangelical era of our day. The battle for obedience is optional. And they say, because only faith is necessary for salvation. Well, our response is the battle for obedience is absolutely necessary for salvation because it is the fight of faith. The battle against lust is absolutely necessary for salvation because it is the battle against unbelief. Faith alone delivers from hell, and the faith that delivers from hell delivers from lust. When we deal with a greater gospel, and I hope you can see that this is a greater gospel than the other one. It's the gospel of God's victory over sin, not just his tolerance of sin. It is the gospel of Romans 6 and 14, which says sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Almighty grace, sovereign grace. You see, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this is God's demand, and this is God's gift. It is all of grace. That's why the only fight we fight is the fight of faith, the fight to rest so fully in the grace of God, to be so satisfied with the glory of God that temptation to sin loses its power over us. The battle against lust is the battle against unbelief. The crucial verse here are verses 5 and verses 8, where it says we only have time to look at verse 5. And it's dealing with the knowledge of God. You see, in verse 5, Paul says, not in the passion of lust like heathen, the Gentiles, who do not know God. So, do you see what that implies about the root of lust? Not knowing God is the root cause of lust. Take a wife or control your body, not in the passion of lust, because that is what people do who don't know God. Paul doesn't mean that mere head knowledge about God overcomes lust. In Mark 1 and 24, Jesus is about to cast a demon out of a woman when the unclean spirit cries out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. In other words, Satan and his hosts have some very accurate knowledge of God and Jesus. But that is not the kind of knowledge Paul has in mind here. You see, the knowledge he has in mind here is knowledge of God, described in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, where it says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Christ. And we can see this also in Galatians 4 and 8 and in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 and 2 Peter 1 and 3 and 4. You see, it's the knowledge of God's greatness and worth and glory and grace and power. It's knowledge that stuns you and humbles you. It's knowledge that wins you and holds you. It's the kind of knowledge that you don't have when you say, hold 'em, during the hallelujah chorus or grumble on the rim of the Grand Canyon, hearing they do not hear and seeing they do not see. It's not that kind of knowledge. It comes like it did for Lydia when the Lord opened the eyes of her heart. In one moment you'll burst with its fullness, and suddenly there's a chasm of longing for more. It's the knowledge we call faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, it's a knowledge that is so real, so precious, so satisfying to your soul that any thought, any attitude, any emotion, any addiction which threatens to hinder this knowledge will be attacked with all the spiritual zeal of a threatened life. This is the fight of faith that rages in the godly soul when lust lures the mind away from God. See, the pure shall see God. And I close with an illustration from an article in Leadership that I was attending, and it was on a sign but written by a preacher who for 10 years was in bondage to lust. He tells the story of what finally released him. And it is such a resounding confirmation of what I'm trying to say that I want to quote the key paragraph. He ran across a book by Francisco Morocca, What I Believe. In it, Morakak admitted how the plague of guilt had not freed him from lust. And he concludes that there's one powerful reason to seek purity, the one Christ gave in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see, the thought hit me like a bell rung in a dark, silent hall. And so far, none of the scary, the negative arguments against lust had succeeded in keeping me from it. But here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbor lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. The love he offers is so transcendent and possessing that it requires our faculties to be purified and cleansed before we can possibly contain it. So, could he in fact substitute another thirst and another hunger for the one I had never filled? Would living water somehow quench lust? That was the gamble of faith. So can you can lose when you turn to God. You see, it's not a gamble. You can't lose when you turn to God. He discovered this in his own life, and the lesson he learned is absolutely right. The way to fight lust is to feed faith with the knowledge of an irresistible, glorious God. And do you know God this morning? Are you growing week by week in the knowledge of God's greatness? And do you meditate on his word day and night? And do you ponder the pictures of his son in the Gospels? Do you read solid books about his character and his ways? And do you look at everything in your day as his creation? Do you pray for a sensitive heart that can be ravished by the revelation of his glory? I call you to make those commitments now for the sake of your own soul and for the glory of God. Let us pray. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen.